Please turn in your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. The book of Galatians has been a favorite of pastors and theology fans, especially since the time of the Protestant Reformation. See, so many of the themes that Paul deals with were major themes of what Martin Luther and John Calvin were also dealing with. Things like, what's the relationship between the commands given in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, and the salvation of souls in the New Testament? Who has the authority? Who has the authority to tell people how they must get right with God? How far does that authority stretch? Paul starts the book off actually by defending his own authority to teach the Christian faith, because apparently there were other people pretending to be apostles that were questioning his rights to be able to teach the Christian faith. And they were questioning the accuracy of the message he was preaching. So Paul starts out Galatians by very plainly claiming that if anyone else has come along to these people in Galatia and they're preaching anything that differs with what he's been saying, that person's actually a liar and they're a false teacher and they need to be ignored. He goes on to say that the reason why he knows his message is right is because he didn't make it up. He actually received it directly as revelation from God himself after he became a Christian. And in case you're wondering, that seems like an awfully tall claim. He then goes on to say, I actually have been teaching this message from the beginning. And then I went and I met with the other apostles. I met with James. I met with Peter. I met with John. And they all said, what I've been teaching is the same thing that their master taught them and that they have been teaching as well. All of those apostles are listed so that Paul's readers will know that the original apostles gave him their seal of approval. In fact, the only difference between them that he even says in the book of Galatians is that the original apostles were given the job of focusing their ministry on the Jews, while Paul is the one who's in charge of taking ministry outwards, particularly westward into the heart of Greece and into the Roman Empire. And even though it may seem shocking to us, when you start taking groups of people who naturally hated each other's guts and start pushing them together in churches, they're actually going to have trouble getting along. Shocking that they would have problems with that. So there start to be disputes in the churches about what really makes someone a Christian. And what is the relationship between Christianity and Judaism? I mean, we know that to be a Christian, sure, you have to believe in Jesus, but don't they also need to be circumcised? Just the same way that the Jews did to know that they were included. I mean, don't they also need to be eating kosher? Don't they also need to be cutting off their Gentile acquaintances and relationships and eating and associating only with Jews? See, one of the most memorable parts of the book of Galatians is chapter 2, a couple chapters before where we're getting, where Paul tells a story about the Apostle Peter and how he had been cavorting with Gentiles in a mixed group in the church. And all of a sudden, when Jews came from Jerusalem to just check out and see what was going on, he got scared. And he stopped eating with those Gentiles. He cut off his fellowship with them. Now, to us, that might be like me sitting out there at fellowship time after church service with one family and then seeing someone who doesn't like that family walking in and just, and get up and having to leave right away to go sit with the right people. Which might seem odd, but I've seen it before, not here, but elsewhere. You see, these Jews were confessing that they believed that Jesus indeed was the promised Messiah, but they were also saying that all the people who followed him needed to be submitting themselves to Jewish religious regulations in order for them to be included in the family. So a whole lot of the rest of Galatians is dedicated to showing what it really takes to be included in God's family. And Paul introduces the idea here of people being slaves versus people being sons. There's a difference between a slave person and a son person. And so this passage that we're going to look at today belongs within this section, this theme of people being slaves versus the people who are sons. So let's read together. Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, Although he owns the whole estate, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. My family history is interesting, and I have this lady in my life who I'm trying to explain how all these people relate to each other that they're going to be sitting around the table. And one of these that represented an interesting challenge is I have an adopted cousin whose parents are actually no longer around. So my uncle and his wife had a baby, not this cousin, who died when he was 6 years old of cancer. And that left such an incredible mark upon them, upon everyone in my family, still mourning. And this is way before I was born, still mourning this cousin that should be there, but is not because cancer took him. And so unable to have additional children or unwilling to have additional children that might also have the same problem, they adopted who I know as my cousin David. And long after my uncle passed away, and there were questions in my cousin's mind of, do I really belong in this family? Are these really my people? And at my grandmother's funeral, just a couple of years ago, my cousin was there and expressing that he was sort of part, I guess she was his grandma, sort of, but maybe not. And my mother, knowing the history behind all this, and the adoption and the questions that everyone had about how much this kid really belonged in our family, said, you know that your grandparents never thought differently of you. In fact, we had a big moment where everyone came together when you were first brought home, and they said, this is our grandson. He is our grandson, just as if he had been born in this family. And they made it a point to never treat you any differently. And I'm so sorry you didn't get to experience that more than you did. And I'm watching this at my grandmother's funeral, and my mother and my cousin having this conversation I don't think any of us expected was gonna come up that day. And my cousin just began to weep and sob openly in front of everyone because he needed to hear he was really a son. He was really an heir. He was really part of our family. It made an incredible difference to him. We started seeing him more often at family holidays. There's a difference between being just another person and being made into a true son that makes all the difference for Paul as well. Because we're going to be dealing with quite a few themes here, I'm providing you with a summary sentence of kind of where we're going in this whole thing. Now, here's your summary sentence. I'll write up there at the top. Since God has redeemed those who were slaves under the law, we are free to seek God through faith as sons. So you got slaves in the first part, you got sons in the second part. So just always remember going from slavery to sonship. So we're going to look at what it says about people being slaves under the law. We're going to look at what God's redemptive work looks like for them, and of course the blessings also that God's sons receive. So the outline that I provided for you is kind of in that second chunk. So before we look at that, I want to look briefly at what this says about our condition, about the people. This is really describing two times. It's describing before Jesus, and then it describes after Jesus. You see, before Jesus, there's all these people who are truly sons, but they look like regular servants. As you see at the beginning, what I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, even though he owns the whole estate. So while he is a child, and the word that it translates as child there really means more narrowly something like minor, like someone who is like an heir but not yet of age. So this minor is no different from the servants, even though he actually is the one who has the rights over everything. See, their sonship, their identity as the true children of this family wasn't truly apparent until the appointed time. And it's actually quite possible that Paul here is using this metaphor to describe Gentiles in contrast to Jews. So in the Galatian church, you've got clearly Jews and Gentiles. Some of these Jews saying, you guys got to do this. And the theme that he most presently picks up on in Galatians is circumcision. You got to be circumcised. So Paul provides examples earlier on in the book of some people who followed the apostles did get circumcised. And some of them didn't because it's not essential. So he wants them to know that it's not essential. But now all of a sudden they're getting treated differently in the church. Oh, you're a Christian, but you're not circumcised. So you're like, you're a second tier. A Christian who is circumcised, well, you're clearly first tier. You're following all that. So we've got a mixed group here of Jews and Gentiles in the church. And the Jews are the heirs, and the Gentiles are maybe the servants, maybe the slaves. Okay, Jews are sort of obviously God's chosen people, and the Gentiles to them are less obvious. You know, as far as actually some of these Jews are concerned, the Gentiles just quite simply aren't sons at all. They quite simply are not part of the family. And they couldn't become sons without changing those things in their lives that would make them look like the rest of the actual legitimate sons. And that makes that lines up with what he's saying there in verse 3. When we were children, we were in slavery under, it says, the basic principles of the world. And that word children, that same word, minors. When we were children, we were minors, when we were young, we were still in slavery under the basic principles of the world. That is a, you might have basic elements of the world or elemental principles of the world in your translations. It's a very difficult phrase to figure out exactly what it means. It really is talking about the elements. The word there is the same word we use to describe elements. If you ever took stoichiometry in school to talk about balance of elements between in chemical equations, this is the stoicheia. This is the elements of the world. Now, what are the elements of the world? It's easy to look at this and say the elements of the world, I guess in the context, is talking about the law. That's not really what he would be using it to describe. It's possible that he says the elements of the world, being slavery under the elements of the world, might mean being Greek pagan in your religion and worshiping earth, fire, wind, water gods and goddesses. And those of you who watch Captain Planet know you have to add heart to that. This idea of the elements of the world. It can also possibly refer to elementary, like we say in elementary school, elementary principles. You have to know these before you know this. So we're talking like, you know, your ABCs, your building blocks. These are the basics. You're still stuck in basic land because you haven't graduated up into, you know, algebra. You're still doing arithmetic down here. ABCs when you could be reading poetry. Like that. So slavery under the elemental principles of the world. Either way, it's a place that you don't want to be stuck in. And either way, it's probably actually not referring to the Old Testament law. But it could be referring to a principle of that, which is these are training wheels. Training wheels. So if you're stuck in training wheel land and never moving on to full-on two-wheel bicycle, there's always something that you're going to be missing about the experience. You're not going to experience the freedom of bicycle riding because you're stuck with the training wheels. Okay, so given all these options, I want you to kind of come away with that one, that we're looking at some kind of elementary young principle. You're being held back by some kind of limitation. So being stuck under the elementary principles of the world, when the time had fully come, God sent his son. All right, so now I want to break out into the second section. We're going to look at salvation and Christmas, really, as a Trinitarian action, okay? So the first person that we always want to look at is God the Father. So first we're going to look at God the Father. There's a couple things that God the Father does. Okay, the first one is he's presented in the same way as the Father, as the Father in the illustration. So the Father in the illustration picks a time, and after the time, the minors get to become the heirs, and now they actually own all the stuff. So in the same way, God the Father has his appointed time. It says in verse 4, when the time had fully come, he's waiting. God the Father is waiting, and he's the one setting the time. He is superintending and orchestrating the entire process here. See, if it were up to us, as we're reading through the Bible, as I'm doing with the kids, been doing with the children on Sunday night, if you start at the very beginning, things are good for two pages. And depending on how small the print in your Bible is, one page. So things aren't good for very long. And all of a sudden you see an explosion of immorality. You know, it doesn't just start with the apple. There's murder afterwards. There's all kinds of terrible sexual stuff. People become completely evil all the time. So if it was up to us, if I'm saying, you know, the good father sends the fullness of time is page two. Is page two for sending the Savior. You know, thousands of years before, he could have chosen Adam. He could have chosen Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, the time of the judges. My goodness, if you read the stories of the judges, it's just unbelievably evil. You've got bad King Saul. You've got all these other wicked kings throughout the rest of the Old Testament story. You've got the time when Israel spent as slaves in exile in Babylon. That would be the time that we would pick. Those are the times that I would have picked. And even though God does send grace during those times, he doesn't definitively break it. We're still waiting for the appointed time. We're still waiting for the fullness of time to come. So God is orchestrating all that. And as a result, so much of this is here for our benefit. You know, I don't want to minimize what all these people in time went through. But isn't it incredible for us to see that the God's chosen people in the past were just as dumb as we are? And in some ways more. In some ways, you know, just as disobedient. And we have a lot to learn from their example. And a lot to hopefully avoid from their example. So that's the first thing he does. He picks the time. The second thing he does is he sends out the Son. So verse 4. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son. Okay. This, I was thinking about this. And we have this incredible phenomena today that we call helicopter parenting. You know, I gotta keep my kids safe no matter what. And no, you can't go play with the other kids. You might get sick. Some people take it, you know, to incredible extreme. This is the opposite of helicopter parenting. God has taken the Son and he's saying, all right, go play with the snakes. Go play with the people who are going to kill you. God sent his Son out. He is making sacrifices here on our behalf. So God the Father is sending out the Son. And he's not a son who's saying, come on, Dad, let me go out to play. This is clearly planned, and this is an incredible Trinitarian work of God choosing the time to send out the Son. God also sends out the Spirit. As we get into verse 6, it says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. So he's... God, as a Trinity, is revealed by God the Father. So he's the one who shows us the Son. He's the one who shows us the Spirit. Now, in all these acts of sending, God the Father is portrayed as the great planner. He's the executive of salvation. He's the one who makes up the framework of the plan and sets it all in motion. So Christmas is a Trinitarian act in that God the Father is the one who decides when the time is and when to send out the Son so that he might redeem these people. Okay, we now want to look at the actions of God the Son. Okay, so God the Son is, to state the obvious, he's sent by the Father. So he's not an independent agent here doing his own thing. It's not God the Father is like one guy doing his own thing. God the Son is another guy doing his own thing. God the Spirit's another guy over here doing his own thing. This is all related. So God the Son is sent by the Father. It is his role to get sent. Okay, so he is distinct from God the Father, but also united with him in that very odd Trinitarian economy that we'll never be able to totally figure out. One thing about Jesus that is so important to notice, as we often idealize him and deify him so much in church, is that it's easy to forget that he's born of a woman. I mean, Jesus has a body the same way that we do. Okay, so he's fully human, born of a woman. Now, in this one little phrase, we are reminded of a couple things. First of all, if he was a regular person, he'd be born of a man. But no, he's born of a woman. Because there is not a man involved in the generation project of Jesus. People say sometimes that the virgin birth is a theme that only shows up in the Gospels. And you only see the virgin birth being talked about like in Matthew or Luke. But you got the virgin birth right here in Galatians. So Paul's agreeing with all that. We're also reminded that there might be some theological importance to this. I don't want to say that this is exactly what that means, but for a large period of church history, St. Augustine took this to mean that this is how Jesus being born of a woman is how he was sinless, is how he was our sinless advocate. So they believe that the sin nature came through the Father. So if there's a human father involved, then you've got a sin nature that you can't get out of. But if you can remove the human father from the equation and have just a human mother and a divine father, then you don't have the sin nature. That's speculation, but there's a ton of theology out there that's built upon that. So that may be what it means. You know, try it on for size and see if you like the idea. So we have a sinless, deified man born of a virgin, sent out by God the Father. We also see that he was born under the law. This whole thing has been about this relationship between these people and this law. And these people that are underneath this law, underneath these elementary principles of the world, can't be redeemed by someone who's not also under it. So it's tremendously important for us to realize that Jesus himself took on the same burden as we do. Now, lest we think that being under the law is a burden that God places on us, let's remember that Jesus did not find the law to be a burden. Neither did King David. Neither did a lot of the rest of the psalmists. Neither did a lot of these other folks in the Old Testament. They sing praises about the law and how it's such an incredible reflection of God's love. What happens when you take something good and give it to bad people? We can ruin it, can't we? And so what the law does when it strikes sinful, evil hearts is it turns us, as Paul would say in the book of Romans, you know, I wouldn't have known what it meant to covet if I hadn't been told not to. So like, don't covet. Oh, really? What's coveting and how can I do it? That's our reaction to this good law. So when the good law comes upon Jesus, he loves it just like he's supposed to. When the good law comes upon the rest of us, it can become a burden because our sin takes over and it does horrible, grotesque things with the law that we've received. So we need to keep that in mind when we think about the relationship between the way things were before Jesus and after Jesus. I mean, here's the main tension. So much ink and debate has been spilled, debate happened around this question of, is the law good? I mean, like, is it worth my time as a Christian to even look at the first 700 pages of my Bible? Or does it just not apply to me because I'm living under grace? I mean, I had this conversation with someone the other day. She'd read the New Testament 15 times in a row and was still planning on reading a couple more before she ever looked at the Old Testament. Because she said, I live under the New Covenant, and I need to learn how to keep that before I turn my attention to one that doesn't apply anymore. And that is just not the way that these New Testament authors are looking at the law. Is the law for us a burden? Is it a curse? Is it just odious to you that the Old Testament expectations and requirements are there? Jesus illustrates that the law is actually good for us. That's why we looked at Leviticus earlier. You know, here's the law and enjoy it because it represents for you a father's love, a father's care. And that's how Jesus thought of it. But these people are evidently turning the law into now, instead of God loving you, instead of him rescuing you from Egypt and now giving you the way that you're supposed to live, that's good for you. They say, oh, thank you for the list of rules that make us one of your people. If we can live according to all these rules, now we can be one of your folks, right? Well, according to these Judaizers and Galatians, that's exactly what it's doing. All right, so step one, I believe in Jesus. That's nice, thanks. Okay, now circumcision. Now we need to, you know, we need to start sharpening the razors. Let's make sure that we get all the pork out, you know. We got to be eating kosher. We got to be eating only among Jews. That is just not what those laws were given for. They were not given to be a burden and a stepping stone into membership in God's people. They were not given so that these people could now become acceptable to the community. They were given as God's fatherly care. So we are the ones who turn the law into a curse when we turn it into the conditions that we have to meet to get God's favor. Now let's look at what the Holy Spirit's doing. as we see there in verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So the Spirit, once again, is sent out by the Father. So He's not the same as the Father. And He's not independent of the Father either. There is a complex relationship in there. The Spirit gets sent. He's under authority. He's another distinct person in the Trinity. And as we, I wanted to draw this out, as we talk about in the Apostles' Creed, when we say that, you know, we are saved by belief in the Trinity. We are saved by believing that Jesus is Himself God and that the Holy Spirit is also Himself God. That's a condition for salvation, is that you believe that. Is that if you believe that Jesus was merely a really good man, then you're not a Christian according to Scripture. You're not a Christian according to church history. No one would have ever considered you to be that. So if you have beliefs, you're like, oh, you know, some of these Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, they seem like they're awfully good people. Well, don't buy it, because this is prettied up version of what the Galatians are doing here. We are saved by belief in the Trinity. But we are also saved by the Trinity. Belief in the Trinity and your salvation included all three of them. All three members of the Trinity had a part in your salvation and continue to have a part in holding you up and keeping you in. It's God's work that keeps you in. It takes actions from all three of them for biblical salvation to occur. If the Father didn't plan all this, if the Father didn't send out the Son and the Spirit, we're dead in our sins. We're still dead in our sins. If the Son hadn't come and been born of a woman and lived under the law and fulfilled it all, and lived His perfect life and planned His and died as an act of submission and risen from the dead, we're still dead in our sins. If the Holy Spirit isn't active, giving us faith and the ability to confess the identity of all this, we're able to do this by the strength of the Spirit, we're dead in our sins. It takes all three of them working together in order for us to be saved. Now, here's an interesting thing about what the Holy Spirit is doing here. If you have an NIV, you're seeing in verse 6 that it says, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. You might have, if you have another translation, something that says, the Spirit into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. Now, it doesn't necessarily follow that the Spirit is the one doing the crying if you read it that way. The NIV makes it a little bit more explicit. But in the original language, it's very clear the Spirit's the one doing the crying. Abba, Father are words that you're saying because you believe in Jesus, but they're not coming from you. They're coming from the Spirit in our hearts is the one who's crying out, Abba, Father. The Spirit is the, and coincidentally, the confession of God as Father, of Christ as Savior, is the necessary condition for our salvation on our part. You read Romans 10:10, it says, with the Spirit one confesses and is saved. It's that confession that is the seal on all of this, the sign that you know that you are truly included. The Holy Spirit gives you the actual visible act that saves you. It's clear also that God's Spirit is the one who empowers us to be obeying this law. So your strength in order to be able to read something that God does and that God says for you to do and for you to do it in joy instead of it being a burden is something that can only come to you as a result of the Spirit. Only come to you as a result of the Spirit. Now, because of that, it's overwhelming that the law is not really a burden. The law is only a burden if you're not a Christian. But if you have this power within you, it is a Spirit-powered delight to live the way that God wants His children to live. So we look at the giving of God the Son, this incredible Christmas act, this hope that is in our future, this incredible thing that we've done all this decoration here to prepare our hearts to think about. And it is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit working in a plan that was from all eternity past and involves all three members of the Trinity and you to get this to work. This is all a big, incredible mosaic that involves incredible amount of salvation history planning. So That's the big thing. Christmas, while it's focused on Jesus, is actually something that the entire Trinity accomplishes. Freeing the minors, the kids that are sort of children, but sort of also like slaves, is planned in time by God the Father, and who's in the business of adopting children. And if you just look, it says in verse 5, it says, we might receive the full rights of sons, but that word just means adoption. We might receive adoption. But adoption for us has taken on this, you know, additional connotations of stuff. It just means being brought into a family and being made like you're one of the kids, like with anybody else. There's an incredible amount of parallels between this passage and Romans chapter 8, if you ever want to look at them on your own time. So the adoption of sons as the Spirit. That is, adoption is one of the major pictures of how we become Christians. Unless you're one of God's kids, you're one of his slaves. And not in a good way. So become one of God's children through faith in Jesus. Freeing these minors from their time of servitude, planned in time by God the Father, it's accomplished by the Son who identifies himself with us completely, comes into the same condition that we are. And it makes us sons together with him. And it's applied to us by God the Holy Spirit, who's within our hearts. And he's crying to our Abba Father and setting us free, making you not slaves, but making you sons. Since God has redeemed those of us who have been slaves under the law, we are free to seek God through faith as his sons. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are just humbled by the incredible amount of provision that you've made for us. Salvation was such a huge project that involved the most important persons that there have ever been and ever will be. And Lord, you honor us with that kind of intention. You plan for your children, these of us who are gathered here, those who are included in the name of Christ, to be part of your people. And Lord, you don't place circumcision or ceremonial purity in the way of us being included. We can be free from all that. We can be free from all the expectations of the things that make us Christians. We can be free to worship the one who does bring us in. And we can let our experience of him after we are saved inform us and to give us the ways that we should live. Lord, let us not be putting stumbling blocks in each other's ways. Let us not pass judgment too hastily upon those who look different from us. Lord, may we be a church that is characterized by Jew and Gentile, figuratively speaking, coexisting together well. May we be actively doing what Jesus did, going out and finding more to include. May we be actively being led by your Spirit to go increase the kingdom by bringing in others who will also cry, Abba, Father, with us in service and worship of our Lord Jesus. And we pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.